You are listening to a recording of a sermon delivered at St. Rose Community Church. To learn more about our church, please visit our website at www.sdrosecc.org.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 for the last time. Not in your life, hopefully, Lord willing. But 1 Corinthians chapter 16 for the last time in this sermon series, which we have been journeying together through for a year now. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we will begin here in just a moment with verse 15. The Bible is an amazing book. It is an incredible book that we believe is inspired by the God of the universe who said, "Let there be light." The God of the universe who spoke, and when he spoke, creation came into being. In this book, we have the history of creation, the history of the world. In this book, we have the account where God the Son, who had eternally been with the Father, came into the world, was born as a baby and lived a perfect life, and died a death on the cross to be the payment for the sin of mankind. In this book, we have the account of how humanity can be forgiven of their sin, be reconciled to God, and how this messed up world can be made whole again, made new again. How people can exist with God forever and ever through faith in Jesus alone. In this book, we have not only the account of Jesus' coming, his life, his death, his resurrection, we have the account of the marching order Jesus gave to his followers. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. We have the account of the birth of the church, the spread of the church through the world, and God's words to the church. We have letters inspired by God himself, written through the pen of the apostles, that churches might read and hear the voice of God and see what he deems to be most important. We've been journeying through particularly God's word to the Corinthians, and we have seen many words given to them of correction, of instruction, of some rebuke. And as we come to the end of 1 Corinthians, we come to a portion of the letter which are some of my favorite obscure moments in the Bible. I mean, the Bible is a collection of books. There's one divine author, but he's inspiring a real human person, Paul the Apostle, to write these things down to a real church in real time with real problems. And so as we come to the end of the letter, what we find is a traditional ending to a Greco-Roman letter. We've got some personal greetings. We've got Paul saying, "Say hello to so-and-so, and make sure you do this, and make sure you do this." We have a greeting, a very normal greeting, but it's a greeting inspired by the Holy Spirit. What this does for us and why these final greetings are some of my favorite portions of Scripture is because what they do is they provide a window into the very real Christian lives of real people and what was going on. It gives names and faces to the people who are trying to live for Christ in the first century. It's one thing to study 1 Corinthians 12 about Paul's analogy when he describes what the church is like. The church is like a body, right? It's another thing when you start to see names of real people who work real jobs living out that analogy in the Bible. Into 1 Corinthians chapter 16, names. It gives instructions of how the Corinthians are to regard or to greet particular individuals. We noted last week that Paul's greetings often end much like a mother writing a letter to their child going off to college. As the end of the letter comes, the sentences get more sporadic and direct, like commands. Don't forget to do this, drive safe, do your homework, don't forget to call, right? It kind of gets more sporadic. And it's the same thing as the letter comes to an end. Last week we saw these sort of like five positive commands at the end of the 16 chapters of instruction. We saw in verse 13, Paul say, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. And before he closes, there's a couple more commands that he's going to give, but it's in relation to personal greetings and how they are to understand very real leaders with real names in the Corinthian church. And so we're gonna pivot now to verse 15. And we're going to read all the way down to verse 24. We're going to pause and pray for God to grant us understanding. Verse 15, Paul writes, now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every follower, every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. They have made up for your absence. For they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca together with the church in their house send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. All right, let's pray together. Father, as we look through this window into the picture of the Christian church and the relationships and the leaders and the ongoings of the first century, God, we pray that we would see something beautiful. Something precious, something that we get to be a part of, something encouraging, something convicting. We pray that you would use the example preserved in these sentences in this room, in the lives of real Christians, and may we, Father, be your people, your representatives on earth today. Father, we love you and we humble ourselves before you, asking that you would speak and asking that you would help us understand these inspired words this morning. And we pray all of this by your grace and for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. We're introduced to three individuals. Stephanas, Fortunatus maybe. I might meet him in heaven and he might be mad at how I pronounce that. Fortunatus and Achaicus. These guys are introduced to us and they're giving us real names, meaning they had to have been recognizable by the Corinthian readers. Presumably, these brothers are the ones who have made the several day long journey from Corinth to where Paul is now in Ephesus. They likely are the brothers who have carried the letter from the Corinthian church. And they likely are the ones who've provided Paul with some details that the letter didn't include. They've probably filled Paul in on some things going on in the church and have contributed to Paul's ability to call out so many things that are happening. And likely, these are the dudes that are going to carry the Corinthian letter back to them with Paul's instructions. And as the ones who visited with Paul and spent time with Paul and are now carrying the letter back to the Corinthians, they're likely the ones that are going to help explain and apply the letter to the situation in Corinth. Paul notes that Stephanas, this guy was one of the first converts in Achaia, along with his whole household. That means this guy's been a part of the church from the beginning. He's a legacy member, charter member. He's been there. He was a part of the creation of this church, and he likely now is a part of the leadership of this church. Paul says he, along with his household, he uses this language, he devoted himself to the service of the saints. Now, that's not the same word devoted as you find in Acts 2:42, where they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. It carries a slightly more official tone. It can mean that this man gave himself over to something. It can also mean he was designated. He was determined. He was appointed. He was put into order. I mean, Stephanas made it his responsibility. This guy made it his role to give himself to serving the saints. That is, the Christians, the set-apart ones in Corinth. He served the church. The word serve there is where we get our word deacon from. It can mean deacon-like ministry. It can mean ministry of the word and prayer. Whatever the details are, this guy has taken on the burden and the responsibility of ministering to the saints of Corinth Community Church. And what a wild ministry / discouraging ministry that must have been in the previous days and months and perhaps years. But what's interesting is that Paul does not rebuke Stephanas or Fortunatus or Achaicus for letting things get out of hand in the church. He actually commends them here. They have somehow managed not to get identified in, not to get caught up in the divisiveness and the arrogance that the Corinthian church has been described as. Paul rejoices at their presence. Listen to what he says. He says that their presence have made up for the absence of the whole church. In other words, these guys have represented you so well. They have served me. They have represented the church in Corinth. And he goes on to say, these leaders have refreshed my spirit. And he adds, just as they have done for you, the Corinthian people. That is a wonderful word of commendation, isn't it? To be the kind of person, the kind of servant, the kind of leader, the kind of church member who is known for being refreshing to your spirit. Paul's able to say, they have refreshed my spirit, and he's able to say, without fear of anyone disagreeing, he's able to say, just as they've done with you. They've sought to refresh your spirit. As I read this week, I thought to myself, I am not always that, but I want to be that. I want to be known for that. I want to be the kind of man whom Paul could write of me, his presence, his words, his love, his truth, his care, his humility, his submissiveness, his selflessness, his presence refreshed my spirit and refreshes the spirit of the believers in your church. We know what that feels like, don't we? We know what it feels like to sit and to catch up with a longtime friend we haven't spoken with in some time, but with whom we know we are safe with. We know what it feels like to enjoy the company of others where there's total safety in the relationship. To laugh, to cry, to confess, to forgive. You know what it's like to be in relationship with somebody that there's not a doubt in your mind they have your best interest in mind. And they know you have theirs in mind. You know their chief aim is Christ glorified in you. They know your chief aim is Christ glorified in them. These individuals were not among the group, apparently, grumbling against Paul, nor were they among the group idolizing Paul. These three dudes are for Christ, apparently. And because they're for Christ, they're refreshing to the spirit of those who love Christ. But Paul doesn't just describe these three just for description's sake, although I am very thankful he described them in this way. He describes them because he wants to give a command to the Corinthian people to submit themselves to people like this. That's what Paul's urging. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, he says, "Now I urge you, brothers." There's some oomph behind that, right? If I ever urge you to do something, this is very important for the continuation of the Corinthian church. I urge you. And then he interrupts himself with the description, and he comes back to what he's urging them to do in verse 16. What's the urging? "I urge you, brothers," verse 16, "be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer." And then he circles back in verse 18 and he gives another command. He says, "Give recognition to such people." So recognize people that are like this. Paul knows in these final words to the Corinthian people that he can send them this important letter. He knows that the letter is going to carry power in and of itself, but he also knows he's not going to be with them in the flesh for some time. If they are to see any kind of improvement in this church, if they're to see a renewal movement among them, if they're to revitalize in any way, Paul knows that they are going to have to embrace a posture of submission to these imperfect but godly leaders who are known for giving themselves up for serving the saints, for the sake of causing their spirits to be refreshed. Paul is putting on display here the beautiful picture of Christ-honoring dynamics that he's hoping will happen in the church in Corinth. Not leaders who stand themselves up and boast in the wisdom of the world and in their use of rhetoric and how they can out-talk and out-debate all the other leaders. But no. That's not what Corinth needs. For Paul, leadership and authority and mutual submission are not bad things. They are beautiful, soul-refreshing things that are gifted to communities of faith. So here's the first truth that we see in this text. Number one, mutual submission in the church should be spirit-refreshing. Mutual submission in the church should be spirit-refreshing. Submission in our present cultural climate is a bad word. When we hear the word submit, when we hear the word authority, it creates in us uneasy feelings because we automatically think about bad authority. When we think about leaders who demand submission at the expense of the people whom they're leading. Not so in the Bible. Not so in Paul's vision for the thriving and the flourishing of the Corinthian people. Submission to an authority or a leader is only bad when that authority is seeking to harm you, use you, or exploit you. Submission to an authority that is seeking to use their authority to serve you, bless you, refresh you, protect you, and lead you is a wonderful thing, and in fact, it reflects the very nature of God. Because who is God but the ultimate authority who stewards his authority to cause his precious people to flourish in the kingdom that he's building for them? Who is God but the God who has all authority but who humbled himself for the sake of the people who were rebelling against his authority? Notice these leaders that Paul describes are not described as authoritarian magistrates demanding things of the Corinthians. They are those devoted themselves to service. And there's a mutual submission that happens in the church when everybody's trying to serve everybody. And it's a joyful thing. It's a good thing. Consider the dynamic that the author of Hebrews articulates in Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Do you hear the double effect of joy here? Be cared for, Hebrews says. Be cared for, be led, be shepherded as someone's shepherding you who is going to stand before God. Rejoice in this dynamic the Lord has created, and then they will rejoice as well. But this mutual submission, this mutual submissiveness, there's a reason I'm saying mutual, because Paul commands us to be subject, right? Not just to leaders or pastors. Paul commands every single Christian to be subject. Mutual submissiveness is what every single Christian is called to as they live and minister in the body of Christ, leaders included. Leaders are to submit as well. So listen to how Paul describes it in Ephesians 5, right? We're used to quoting Ephesians 5 and premarital counseling or postmarital counseling, where Paul is urging this relationship between husband and wife. He urges the children to submit to their parents and wives to submit to their husbands, but we often forget Paul's description of what just church life is. Like, what is church life for every single Christian? Ephesians 5, verse 19, listen to this. This is what it looks like. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to this, verse 21. This hits every single person in the room, right? Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Though Paul in Ephesians 5 is preparing to address husbands and preparing to address fathers, Paul's first emphasis is every single Christian person submitting to each other out of reverence for Christ. In other words, submission to one another is part of our worship of Christ himself. Deferring to another is part of the way in which we model Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, right? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count it equality of God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself to point of death, even death on a cross. It is a soul-refreshing thing to know that someone else is using whatever authority or influence that they have to try to bless me, to try to put me into a situation not where I will self-destruct, but put me in a situation where I will thrive. That's what Christian leaders do. That's what Christian parents do. That's what Christian husbands do. That's what Christians do. Mutual submission within the church should be spirit-refreshing. So let me pause there. Parents, wives, husbands, bosses, managers, let me pause and ask a question. Is your leadership over the spheres that God has given you, is it refreshing to the soul of the people that you lead and influence? Is your leadership at your work a joy to sit under? Do your employees fear you? Do they fear you in a way that you fear God? A respectful, thankful way? Or do they fear you in a way that they would fear a tyrant who wants to use them? Is your discipleship of others, do they flourish under your guidance and direction? When you correct them, do they believe you're correcting them because you want what's best for them, or do they believe that you enjoy being in the place of corrector? On the flip side, right, who are you submitting to? Can you honestly say that you're submitting to other Christians in reverence for Christ? Do you seek counsel, direction, guidance, correction from anyone? Or are you above that? When someone says to me, I'm fine with my relationship with Jesus. I don't need the church. One of my follow-up questions is, who are you submitting to? Because the Bible commands we submit to one another in reverence for Christ. That is, I submit myself under the watch care of this spiritual family who will tell me when I am drifting to sin, right? Mutual submission within the church is spiritually refreshing. Now, Paul shifts from acknowledging the Corinthian representatives, and then he pivots, and he turns to acknowledge representatives from Ephesus now. Now, that's where Paul's writing from. That's where Paul's currently serving. He's writing back to the Corinthian church. Again, what we see here is another window into first century church life and dynamics, and here's what we're going to see in the next section. Truth number two, missional hospitality of the church should be overflowing. Missional hospitality of the church should be overflowing. So number one, mutual submission of the church should be spirit refreshing. Truth number two, missional hospitality should be overflowing. Look at verse 19. Now the churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Two things I want you to take note of here as we ease into this truth. Firstly, I want you to notice that there are multiple churches represented in this greeting, but they are united in theology and mission. There are multiple churches saying, send our greetings to the Corinthian church. The church in Ephesus, where Paul is at, is likely a hub, Paul's hub of church planting and gospel preaching operations. And they're united in caring about what's happening in Corinth. One commentator says this, that Paul used this city, the city of Ephesus, the capital of the province of Asia, as a missionary and pastoral base for wider contacts and interaction with the churches of Asia throughout the province. And we can see evidence of this, like in Ephesus, God's doing amazing things in the church, but it's spilling out. It's overflowing from Ephesus into all the region. We see this in Acts chapter 19. Paul continues in Ephesus for 2 years. And in Acts chapter 19:10, it says, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Chapter 19, verse 26, says, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. The church in Ephesus that Paul's writing from, it is a missional hub from which the gospel is going forth. They're supporting Paul's work. They're likely housing Paul. But especially essential to the work that Paul was doing in all of Asia is the hospitality of one couple. One power couple named Aquila and Prisca, elsewhere referred to as Priscilla. Now, he doesn't give a whole lot more introductory to these names because he assumes the readers know who these people are. We're introduced to them in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verse 1, you can direct your eyes to the screen. We're introduced to them, and they're in Corinth, actually. Acts 18, 1, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers. Now, let's build out the character of these people whom Paul's referencing. These are individuals, successful business owners, who'd come to faith in Rome, and because of their faith, they've been kicked out of Rome. Paul meets them in Corinth years prior. They're not quite established yet, but they're hospitable to him while he's in Corinth. Later, they're spotted again. This time, they're spotted in Ephesus, just doing the thing, making tents, making disciples. Acts chapter 18, verse 24. Look with me at the screen. Here's this married couple making tents, but verse 24 says, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He's an eloquent man. He's competent in the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in the spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Prisca and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. So here's Priscilla and Aquila again. They're laboring in Ephesus. They hear Apollos. They're like, he's a good preacher, but he's missing it on this point. We're not going to embarrass him in front of everybody. We're going to take him aside and say, hey, you're missing this part. We've been instructed by the Apostle Paul, and you're missing this aspect of what it means to be a Jesus follower. And now, man, they're established in Ephesus. They got a big enough house that they can actually host the entire gathering of the Christian church in the city of Ephesus. And the text says that they are sending hearty greetings back to the church in Corinth, where they had previously labored. Here's yet another group of people whom the Corinthians would have known, whose Paul's putting before them an example. This is how you do it. These people that whether they're in Rome or Corinth or in Ephesus, they're doing the same thing. They're rocking their business, opening their homes to missionaries, making disciples, and planting churches. Aquila and Priscilla, why is this important for this? Why should we stop and consider these people? I think in part we should stop and consider them because they're not apostles. They're not even identified as preachers. What are they? They're hospitable, generous, disciple-making business owners who are killing it in the tent-making business and spending themselves for the expansion of God's kingdom. Priscilla and Aquila came to know the Lord Jesus as their only Savior. It cost them their home in Rome. That's just a blurb we receive. Just a blurb in Romans chapter 16, verse 3. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Not only do they lose their home, but this is the kind of life they've signed up for. In verse 4, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of Gentiles give thanks as well. This is a couple who loses their home in Rome, has to start all over again in Corinth, moves on to Ephesus. In Ephesus, they've got to risk their neck for Paul. That's just a blurb. There's probably a lot more to those stories, aren't there? There's probably some weeping. There's a lot of logistics of how in the world are we going to start over again after leaving Rome? We really going to have to do this? Like, are we going to get to see our family again? What all can we carry with us? There's real life happening here. But somehow in the real life, in the working the new business and finding the new place and the managing all the stuff, they're hosting missionaries. And they're starting a church in their home. This couple leverages their lives, their homes, their businesses, their wealth so well that Paul says, all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks for them. Did you hear that? Yeah. Romans 16, verse 4. They risk their necks for my life, to whom not only do I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. This was not because they were phenomenal preachers. Not because they stood on the platform and got attention. It's because they leveraged whatever the Lord gave them for the glory of King Jesus among the nations. Their missional hospitality was overflowing. Christians, you, like Prisca and Aquila, you have been given great grace. You've endured difficulty, like Prisca and Aquila, but you've been given great grace, right? For many of you, God has given you a job. For many of you, he's given a home. He's given you a great salvation. The question when we're confronted with very normal characters of the Bible like this is, how are we going to steward that home and that job? And how are we going to steward this great salvation that the churches of the nations might be thankful for us? We cannot all be a Paul, but we can all look a lot more like Prisca and Aquila, who leveraged everything. And what a wonderful life that is. What a joyful way to live life. You know, it's a very empty thing to live your life just to make a little more money, to make a little more money, to buy one more thing, to get one more promotion till you retire and die. Even non-Christians recognize that it's not satisfying. It's almost like your soul screams for more meaning than that, right? Your soul screams for more purpose than that. I'm supposed to be a part of something bigger than that. And the reason your soul screams for that is because that's true. Your soul screams for something larger because there's a God that's larger than life itself, deserving of all the glory, and you will not find joy and satisfaction until you are laboring with him and in him for what is most important, that is the glory of God to the nations. Missional hospitality of the church should be overflowing, and that's a good thing. These final greetings provide us a beautiful picture of kingdom work in the first century. But verse 21 transitions, and this is really Paul's last word, okay? What's going to be Paul's last word to the Corinthians? Look at verse 21. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. So Paul adds a personal authenticating touch to the end of the letter. Normally, when Paul would write a letter, it'd be dictated, and there'd be a professional scribe who would write it down so it'd be clear to read and legible and all those types of things. And Paul, this time, at the very end, he takes the pen himself, and he wants to write out the final sentences in his own handwriting, likely in much bigger, less beautiful letters than the scribe. If we're to assess this by comparison to elsewhere in Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, at the very end, he says, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Some have suggested that this is because his eyesight's getting poorer as things go on, so he's writing in large letters. But the importance is that Paul wants to genuinely and authentically communicate and them to know it's really him and add a personal touch, a personal signature at the very end. So what's he going to sign off with, right, after 16 chapters of hard correction and rebuke? Verse 22, last words. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Pretty harsh last sentence there, old Pauly. like if you have no love for the Lord, right? Let them be accursed. What? Why this final note? Why are we going to strike it this way? And this is our final truth, truth number three. Gospel convictions of a church should be uncompromising. The gospel convictions of a church should be uncompromising. Paul has been crystal clear in his letters what it means to be a Christian. He's crystal clear in his teaching that we are Christians, we are saved by our faith in Jesus. But in this letter to the Corinthians, he has emphasized time and time again that genuine saving faith is recognized only by our love for the Lord and our love for one another. Love is the effect of saving faith. It is the byproduct of being made a new creation, a born-again person. It's why he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. The Corinthians, as we have seen, have both false teachers and they have false converts in their midst. And so what's he going to leave them with? But the primary principle, the way to discern between he who is genuine and he who is not. Paul intends to end his letter with the key factor for discerning between the Christian person and the accursed person. If someone does not have love for the Lord, let them be accursed. And that word accursed is the word anathema. It is to be judged. It is to be cast off. Paul wants the Corinthians to understand that the good news of Jesus, that by faith in him, we are not only forgiven, but we are created into something new, something that loves the Lord. What God does when we put faith in him is that we become followers who long to see him again. That's why Paul can say, our Lord, come. If you don't love the Lord, you're not excited for him to come again. You're fearful for him to come again. You're hiding from when he comes again. When you hear the trumpet blow, you're not running outside waving your arms. You're hiding under rocks. Those who long to see him again, long to see him because they love him. And they don't love him because they are accursed. To be a Christian means to not only believe in the Lord Jesus, but that belief has created new life in you, which has brought you to the place where you love the Lord Jesus. And it's all by grace. I mean, this is why he ends with the final word in verse 23. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, right? It is by the ever-present, undeserving grace of our Lord Jesus that we're saved, sanctified, born again, and will one day be glorified. That's the gospel. Something fundamentally has happened to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 describes all the things that the Corinthians used to be a part of. And in verse 11, he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Later in chapter 6, he's telling him, do not give yourself to sexual immorality. Why? Verse 19, do you not know your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Glorify God in your bodies. What Paul wants to leave them with is unwavering, uncompromising commitment to what the gospel does in them. It creates a love for the Lord and a love for others. You must hold to this without compromise, and you must recognize the difference between an accursed life and a blessed life. Anybody can say, oh, well, I believe in those things. But how do we test whether someone believes in those things? Do we see that they love the Jesus that they say they believe in? Do we see that they love God's people whom they say they're a part of? Three truths from these final greetings. Number one, mutual submission in the church should be spirit refreshing. Number two, the missional hospitality of the church should be overflowing. Number three, gospel convictions of a church should be uncompromising. Let me read those last verses one more time. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. If you're a believer this morning, I want to invite you, as we worship here in just a moment, just to respond to the book of 1 Corinthians as a whole. What the first book of 1 Corinthians has taught us is that the cross of Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ must be central to everything we do. Everything we do, our sexuality, our relationship status, how we gather together as a church, what we spend ourselves on in our life, the cross of Christ is central. What I want to encourage you to do is to respond and to plead with the Lord to do in you more and more, to create in you more and more a love that prioritizes Christ above all. If you're not a believer here this morning, you're not a Christian, I want to invite you to join us in enjoying the love of God and loving him. Like, he loves you. I mean, he made you. He brought you to this room for some reason to hear this message, and I believe it's the sovereignty of God through the power of the Spirit having you sit under this word and giving you an option to hear and believe this God is truly God, and he truly made a way for you to be forgiven through faith in Jesus. So if you're an unbeliever in the room, my urging to you is to believe and be changed to love this Lord with us. And I'll end with these words from 1 Corinthians, because Paul says these are the most important words in the book. So I'll end with what he says are the most important words. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. He died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. May our lives be oriented around what is most important. We pray. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this letter and the journey that we have been on over the last year. We pray that you would continue to use these words to save and to sanctify. We pray you would guide us on the next leg of the journey as we devote ourselves to the service of the saints together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.